Good evening. I trust that you have that assurance regard to your own personal destiny. Thank you so much for being a part of this service tonight. I'm going to be reading from the book of Romans, the 3rd chapter. The book of Romans, chapter number 3. I'm going to begin by reading 3 verses of scripture in this chapter as the introduction for my message tonight. Romans chapter 3. I know that you know, but I want to remind you that the book of Romans and the book of Job are probably the 2 strongest theological books in all of the scriptures. Paul's treatise to the Romans details the major doctrines of our faith. When we want history, we go to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. When we want details of the earthly ministry of Christ, we go to the Gospels. If we want to study eschatology, we go to the epistles of Paul, the writings of John in the book of the Revelation. Or we go to the Old Testament prophets. But when we want to understand doctrine, we go to the book of Romans. This provides a foundation for our faith, instruction for our function, as well as expectation for our future. Now let's read together Romans chapter 3, verse 9. This verse begins with a question. What then? Are we, meaning the Jews, better than they, meaning we Gentiles? Are Jews better than the Gentiles? He gives a twofold answer. No. That wasn't enough. He said, in no wise. So, if Jew is no better than Gentile, that means all of us are on level ground. Nobody is up here looking down on another. Nobody down here is looking up on another. No, we're all looking across at one another on the same ground. For we have before proved. We proved this. Both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all, what's the last 2 words, please? Tell me. Under sin. The Jew, under sin. Gentile, under sin. They are all under sin. Now, I want you to kind of note that little phrase, under sin. What does that mean? Controlled by sin. It means to be under the dominion and power of sin. It means to be under the curse of sin, the calamity of sin. But now, look, if you will, at another verse, verse 19 of the same chapter. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are, would you give me the next three words? Under the law. Whatever the law saith, who's it speaking to? Who does the law speak to? Whoever is under the law. Well, what's the result of being under the law? Why does it speak this way? That every mouth may be stopped. Zip it. Hush. Be quiet. And all the world. Anybody feel left out? All the world may become guilty before God. That's the way God sees every one of us. The word before is the word palmim, which gives the idea of the face of God. In the face of God, we are all guilty. It matters little what we think of ourselves. It matters little what our neighbor may think of us. How does God see us? Now, just for the sake of continuing the thought a little bit, I want you to turn over to the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. And Paul has moved from the great section that talks about the doctrine of sin, or hamartology, if you want to use that word. And in chapter 6 of the book of Romans, he is speaking to believers, people that no longer are unsaved, no longer guilty before God. And he says this: for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not, watch your phrases, under the law, but, adversity conjunction, sharp contrast. You're not under the law, but thank God, under grace. I hope you can take, if you don't get everything about the message, I hope you can take those three thoughts with you. Under sin, under law, under grace. Now, I want to speak to you tonight about the foundational doctrine called the depravity of mankind. If you remember last night in the message, I quoted Dr. Erwin Lutzer from Moody Church in Chicago. And he said concerning our country, the biggest problem we have in America is we don't believe we have a problem. Now, other people can preach this however they see it when they're preaching. If I understand the Bible correctly, if a man doesn't recognize where he is under sin, and being under sin means he is without Christ, he is without hope in this world or the world to come, and being under sin, he is also under the law which declares him guilty in the sight of God. Till he recognizes that and sees that, he will never have an appetite for grace. He will never have an appetite for forgiveness. He will never have an appetite for anything but sin. More and more and more of it. Now, if you want to use simple terms tonight, which I will do my best to use, you could say, I'm preaching a message tonight on a little monosyllabic word. It has an S on the front, an N at the end of it, and it has an I in the middle, and that's the biggest problem. It's the I in the middle. Now, this is a pretty complex subject. I was reading a book by Kendall Easley, and he made the observation that sin has been relegated to the backwaters of public conversation. Modern people talk about failings and weaknesses and maybe illegal activities or flaws, and all of that is permitted for discussion. But nobody hardly ever says anymore, I have sinned. How long has it been since you heard anybody? Or how long has it been since you said, I have sinned? We've changed the definition of a lot of things to put it in a category where it doesn't belong. But just because you and I changed the definition doesn't mean that God accepts our dictionary. I want to remind you something. There are no new sins. Sin that's in the world tonight has always been in the world ever since sin was introduced into the world in the Garden of Eden. Sin has always been present. Some of the sins that are popular in our society have not always been prevalent, but they have always been present. Somebody said the devil doesn't have any new tricks. And somebody asked, why? And someone replied, the old ones are still working. You see, our society only classifies what we think of as scandalous crimes as being sinful. Something like terrorist activities. We'll say, boy, that's evil. That's evil. Sometimes child molestation is called evil. But boy, not the things that we say, not the things that we do, not the habits that we have, not the thoughts that we think. We don't sin anymore. We just have weaknesses and a few flaws. You know, there's nothing really wrong with us. But how do we look before God? How do we look before God? You see, the Christian vocabulary, when you study your Bible, is a lot different from the cultural vocabulary of modern times. And when you study about the doctrine of sin in the Scripture, you have to ask a few questions. What is sin? That's one of the questions. And what does sin have to do with humanity? Do you think that humanity is basically good? Maybe just some minor aberrations every once in a while. And the gospel is just a means of getting back on the right track. You ever heard somebody say, I need to get my ducks in a row. I know I need to get some things straightened out. I guess if that's your view, the Bible might be a self-help manual that'd help you do better or be better, be a better dad or a better mom or a better community person or a better employee or something like that. The world's view of mankind is there's nothing wrong with us. Everything's wrong with the other fella, but there's nothing wrong with me. When you read the Scriptures, the Scriptures describe mankind as a basically sinful creature. We are prone to evil. We are unable to become truly good apart from Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel's all about. It's about God intervening. He intervened. I sometimes use this phrase, God interrupts. God interrupts. How many of you'd be willing to admit tonight, if God had left you alone and left you to yourself, you would have never given Him a second thought. But hallelujah to God. Somewhere in your past, He interrupted your life. He invaded your space. He created a situation, made you terribly uncomfortable and feeling terrible in your soul and condemned before God and everybody else. But God's interruption and intervention create an appetite in you for the situation to change. If He'd have left you alone, you would never have changed on your own. Now I want to get a little deeper question, and then I'm getting into my message. I've got 3 points I want to make. Two or three under those three. Now some people, when you listen to what they think or say about the Bible, you get the impression that they think that a man today is just like Adam was when God first created him. Now, if your thinking is in that direction, you are omitting what happened in the Garden of Eden. I happen to believe that Adam was perfect when God created him. Nothing wrong with him. I also believe that the environment God placed him in was absolutely perfect. But I want you to know, there was a visitor in that garden. We've come to know him as Lucifer or Satan. Peter described him as a roaring lion. Of course, he didn't appear that way in the garden. He was a smooth-talking serpent. But there was something happened in that garden that changed the entire situation of humanity. You see, Adam didn't have a father nor a mother, a brother nor a sister, no grandparents. Came fresh from the hand of God, placed in a garden prepared by God before Adam ever arrived. But when sin invaded, it changed the whole picture. Every person except one person since has been born in sin. Born under sin. See, that's the first verse that we read tonight. Say, well, I didn't know that. Well, that's maybe why you're here. You need to understand. That's the way you were born. David of old said, in sin did my mother conceive me. What did he mean by that? He did not mean that the relationship between a man and his wife in marriage was sinful, but he meant the product of that relationship has passed on a sin nature which causes us to behave the way we behave. Is a man a thief because he has stolen something? Or was he a thief is the reason he stole something? You see, it goes to the heart of the issue tonight. It's not just what I have done. It is what I am that renders me under sin and under the law and guilt. Oh God. I can't spend any more time with that, but I do want to just say this. Sin did not just weaken man. It didn't just make him sick. God said, in the day you eat of this, you shall die. Now that's what God said. You say, well, Adam didn't die. He absolutely did. When he sinned, he was a dead man. That death first occurred inside. Over time, it occurred outside. I was reading again today from one of the great preachers of the past, Dr. Criswell. And his description and his definition of the depravity of man. And he used the terminology that a lot of people are afraid of, but it's an absolute truth. He talked about what he called total depravity. And he said, what we mean by that is there is no area of human life that has not come under the effect of and the influence of sin. It has corrupted our mind. It has corrupted our emotion. It has corrupted our will. It has corrupted our imagination. It has corrupted our motivation. It has corrupted everything that we have touched in this world. We have contaminated, corrupted everything. That's what we mean by total depravity. There's nothing left out, nothing untouched. Paul would even make this statement. There's none good, no, not one. Somebody said, I'm a member of the good old boys club. How many of you think you got in it? You read your Bible, you'll find out the good old boys club don't exist. It's the bad old boys. And the bad old boys are in trouble with God. You say, what's got us in trouble? S-I-N. I want to give you three more quick thoughts. I've got to get to my first point. I'm not going to preach as long as I did last night. I can't hold out that long. I want to give you three things about sin. I don't want you to ever forget it. Any sin that you want to name, any sin you want to name, is addictive. It don't matter what it is. Every sin you can name is addictive. You ever heard somebody say, well, I'm an addict, or this person is an addict? Every one of us are. Because every sin you can name is addictive. Not only is sin always addictive, secondly, every sin that you can name is sedative. What does that mean? What does sedation mean? You go to the hospital and they say, I'm going to have to do surgery. What do they give you? Hopefully they'll give you what they call a sedative. They'll put you to sleep. I've had a few surgeries in my time that they didn't put me to sleep. Pretty serious. But talking to the doctor while he's cutting on you is not my favorite occupation. I had much rather not know. And that's the whole idea of the sedative. It kind of takes you out of the picture and lets someone else, hopefully, knows more than you, can help you with a difficult situation. But I'm going to tell you, when sin puts you to sleep, it's not in your favor and it's not to help you. It's to hide you from what it's doing to you. It's to numb you down where you don't realize where it's taking you and where you're going to end up at the end of this journey. And brother, there's people all over this world and in this community and probably in this building tonight that are well dosed up, and you're dead asleep to what sin is doing in your life. I want to say to you tonight, you better wake up! Sin's taking you somewhere, and it don't have good things in mind for you. All sin is addictive. All sin is sedative. Number three, all sin is septic. The word sepsis, or septic, if you go to the hospital, sometimes people are diagnosed that this person is septic or sepsis. What does that mean? Son, I'll tell you what it means. You fixing to get in some sad singing and slow walking. Anybody want to interpret that for me? You headed to the graveyard. For the wages of sin is what? All sin is sin. What is sin? Definition. What is sin? Sin is any thought, attitude, action, or inaction that is contrary to the word, the will, or the character of God. We may or may not be conscious of our sin when it occurs.
The result of our sin may be immediate or it may be delayed. However, all sin ultimately results in death. That's a definition of sin. Now I want to give a delineation of the doctrine of sin. That word simply means, I want to explain a little bit about what it is, how it works. I want to start with this. And it's going to be contrary to the culture idea. I was born too late to fit where I'm living. Because what I believe and what our culture believes is totally different. Number one, when you study the scripture, sin is not a disease. It's not a disease. You say, but now preacher, didn't you read last night where the Lord said in Hosea chapter number 7, when I would have healed Israel, then something was discovered about Ephraim and all that. Yes. But sin, when it's talking about sin in the life of an unsaved person, it's never talked about as being a sickness or a disease. You say, why? God did not say, in the day you eat thereof, you'll be sick. He said, in the day you eat thereof, you're going to die. Now, a sick man might get help from a doctor. But a dead man's going to have somebody besides the doctor work on him. Yes, God's people sometimes get involved in sin and we become sick spiritually, and He is the healer for sick saints. But I don't tell you what He is for sinners. He's the resurrection and the life. Because you're dealing with dead people. You see, when I preach the gospel, I have to preach the gospel with this kind of conviction. I have to preach it that I'm trusting God to cause dead people to rise, blind people to see, dumb people to talk, and people that can't do anything for themselves to get up and live again. I have to believe there's power in the gospel to do that. You say, you really believe it is? I sure do. Happened to me one day. And there's some more of you in here. Happened to you one day. Sin is not a disease. It is a death. Let me move along. Sin is not just deeds. It's not just things we do. Deeds are the consequences of sin. Depravity is the cause of sin. The problem is not in my hand. The problem is in my heart. That's where the sin problem is found. Let me give you a third thing. Sin is not just universal. It is that, but it's not just that. For all have sinned. Now that's true. But I won't ever get any help until I'm willing to say, I have sinned. I have sinned. Personally. Sin is not just against others. It is, but it's not just against others. Sin is against omnipotence. It's against Almighty God. If I never get a glimpse of sin, no further than what my sin does to me or what my sin does to you, I haven't got the whole picture. I need to see what my sin has done to God. Let me give you a final thought in this section of the message. Thankfully, sin can be forgiven. But only by God. David, in his great chapter of confession in Psalm 51, said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." He saw himself before God. Sin can be forgiven, but only by God. I've given you somewhat of a definition. I've given you somewhat of a delineation of this doctrine. I want to close with the greatest demonstration that's ever been given of the depravity of man. And then I have an illustration at the end. I want you to be thinking, what is the absolute worst thing that you have ever seen? The worst thing that you've ever heard of? The worst thing that has ever happened in the history of the world? What is the absolute most terrible thing you've ever heard of in all of your life? I'd like to read it for you. I won't read the entire account, but I'm turning backward just a little bit. I'm reading in the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 23, verse number 33. The clearest, the most certain, and the most telling demonstration of the total depravity of humanity is recorded in this verse. This is what it says. "And when they were come to the place that is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Preacher, I believe people are good. I believe people are going to be all right. This scene tells you what we are like. There is a demonstration of the total depravity of the human race. There they crucified him. Why'd they crucify him? They hated him. Why'd they hate him? He's a perfect man. All of his earthly life went about doing good. Never met a person needed help. He didn't offer the help that was needed. And if you read the gospel accounts, oftentimes people never turn back to even say thank you. And he just kept on doing good and doing good and doing good and doing good, forgiving sin and putting people back together and having mercy on people and showing love to people. All of his earthly ministry and the greatest demonstration of his love for us is when he willingly, knowingly, deliberately yielded himself to the mob that hated him and put him on that rugged tree and drove nails in his hands and nails in his feet and later a spear in his side. I want to say to you tonight, all of us were represented at that scene. And I submit to you tonight, if Jesus Christ came back to this earth in body tonight, the world you live in would crucify him again. We love him, but the world hates him. It's terrible. You say, what makes people do that? Humanity is depraved. Humanity is dead spiritually. Humanity is a stranger to the grace of God and the love of God and has no concept of that kind of love. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? You were there. I was there. I don't know if it was Howard or Rusty Goodman, you may know. But years ago, they wrote a song. I often wondered, who could be so cruel as to hang my Lord upon a rugged tree? But then I chanced to pass an old looking glass, and there I saw the man looking back at me. You want to know who put Jesus on the cross? From the human perspective, we put him there. We nailed him there. Our sins caused Calvary to be a necessity. You've got his blood on your hands tonight. His death lays at your feet. The law of heaven is charging you. And the sentence for your crime is death. But from God's point of view, the same Calvary that demonstrates the depravity of man is the same Calvary that demonstrates the divine love and justice of Almighty God all at the same time. In the early 1970s, I was preaching a revival in the town of Thorntown, Indiana. Thorntown is a small town not far from Lafayette. And I was preaching the revival for a pastor whose last name was Moody. And for some of you that want to go to guessing, it wasn't D.L. But he mentioned to me early in the week, and back in those days I would preach revival Sunday through Sunday, have 8 days. He said, Campus Crusade is coming to town over in Lafayette this week. You think you'd like to ride over there one day and just see who shows up? I said, that'll be fine. It was snowing every day and I wasn't used to snow. I said, that'll be fine. I had a big coat. He had a good car. We rode over. Corrie Ten Boom was there with Capus Crusade and Bill Bright and some other people. And she was giving some of her testimony that morning. And we sat and listened. And at the end of that testimony, she made this statement, and I've never forgotten it. She said, "The blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse every sin except one." I kind of woke up when she said that. I sure want to find out what that is. I don't want to do that. The blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse every sin. One. How many of you like to know what that is? You want to know what it is? Raise your hand. You want to know? An excuse. If you're sitting in this building tonight, you've come to realize you are still under sin, under the law, guilty before God. You've never been saved and gotten under grace. What excuse are you going to use? Oh, I will tomorrow. You don't have tomorrow. The only cash you have is right now. You better make good use of it while you have it. I want to stand to our feet. Our pastor's coming. You've been patient in listening. And I thank you for that. I ask you, are you under sin, under law, or under grace? Father in heaven, you're looking on in this meeting house. You know the condition of every heart and every life. You know the need of every soul. Tragically, a lot of times we don't know what we need. But the truth is, it's not what, it's who we need. I pray for that soul in this building that desperately needs Christ. I pray you'd interrupt and intervene and reach down your hand and draw them out of their pew, wherever they are, to find forgiveness only through Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. Grant your power to quicken dead hearts in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. She continues to pray, heads are bowed, eyes are closed.